Make a small beginning in our studies in that minor prophet, looking tonight at Joel chapter 1, just the first two verses, Amos 1, 1 and 2. Let's listen to God's word from these two verses. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." This is the word of God. May he bless it to us tonight. You may have seen the headline, as I did a couple of weeks ago, a woman who made the news because she showed up at the Bronx Zoo and decided that she was going to go into the lion's lair. And while she was in the den of the lion, she taunted it, made fun of it, and had her boyfriend tape the whole thing. Well, thankfully, the lion was well fed, and he was feeling forgiving that day, and she lived to tell the tale. Of course, she got arrested after she got out, but she at least survived the incident. But the people of Israel that we're reading about, that we're going to read about in the book of Amos, they had no such assurance that things were going to go so well for them, because the Lord is coming to them, and he's coming to them to deal with them over some serious issues. He's come to take issue with them, and his coming is like that of a lion. In fact, you notice in verse 2, it says, "The Lord roars from Zion." But the surprising thing is that this roaring lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's referred to in the book of Revelation, the surprising thing is that at first this voice of the lion would be heard through the prophet. It would be heard through his prophet Amos. Now, Amos is not famous outside of his own book. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures except for his own book, but he must have been famous in his own day nonetheless, and we'll see reasons for that fame shortly as we unpack these verses. But his prophecy is made up of several big sections, and we're going to get to those eventually, not tonight, but it starts with these two verses, and already you can see a difference between Amos and Joel. Joel, we sort of get thrown in the deep end and hit the ground running, but with Amos, we're able to ease in just a little bit more. We have an introduction, which is what we're used to seeing with the prophets, and the words that we read here are in some ways similar across all of the prophets, the major and minor. And so our focus tonight is on really the emphasis of these first two verses, the Word of God, the Word of God. These words of the Lord that are given to Amos that he might speak these words to his people. And we want to unpack that just a little bit tonight. And we have tonight a good Calvinistic sermon. We have 5 points. But we won't tarry over any of those 5 points for very long, so don't expect a long night tonight. But I'd like for us to look and think on what we hear and learn from about God's Word, from God's Word tonight. And so first of all, the first thing we notice is the unique character of God's Word, the unique character of God's Word. And notice how the prophecy begins. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. So these are the words of Amos, but these are words which he saw concerning Israel. And so immediately we ask, well, how do you see words? And it could be referring to the fact that later on in his prophecy, there's going to be a section of visions that Amos has and shares with Israel. But it also might be the case that this is just another way of saying, these are the words revealed to me. These are the words that were shown to me. And that's language that we're used to hearing in the Bible. And so these are the words of Amos, aren't they? But it becomes clear pretty quickly that they aren't simply the words of Amos. They're also the words of the Lord. And we come back to the beginning of verse 2 where it says, the Lord roars from Zion. So even as Amos writes this introduction in which he says these are the words of Amos, he also says these are the words of the Lord. This is the Lord roaring. And in fact, one of the things you'll notice as you read through the book of Amos, especially if you take a chunk of several chapters, is that repeated phrase, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. It's quite noticeable. And so are these Amos's words, or are they God's words? Well, yes, they are. Ultimately, though, they're God's words, aren't they? But they come to us clothed in the form that is very much Amos's, right? And as we open up these pages, we're going to see that his personality comes out, his own education and background and experiences are going to be used. It's Amos's vocabulary, it's his style, it's his culture. His stamp is very much upon his book. And so, boys and girls, when you think about the Bible and when you think about the fact that it's God's word and when you think about the fact that God used people to give us the Bible, Amos and Joel and many others, hopefully you don't think of a puppet, right? A puppet, you have the puppet on your hand and the puppet is moving his mouth, but you know, and I know, that the puppet isn't really talking, right? Or the ventriloquist act where the dummy is on the knee and the dummy's mouth is moving, going up and down. But we all know that there's someone speaking, so to speak, through the dummy. It's not like that at all. That's not the way God gave us his word. He uses the actual personality and the person of the human writer. So God prompts them to write. He shines truth into their minds. He gives them what they would say. He guides them in their choice of words and in their thoughts. He keeps them from sin and from error. But it has the stamp of Amos upon it. It has the stamp of Paul upon it. It has the stamp of David upon it. And we're never told how this works, but we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as Paul says to Timothy, or as Peter puts it, prophecy never comes by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those verses don't tell us how it works, but it does tell us that this is how this is the reality of the situation. And so Amos recognizes this. He says, these are the words of Amos, but these are the words of Amos that were saw up concerning Israel. And through me, the Lord is roaring from Zion. This is the Bible's unique character. No other book in the whole world can say this about itself, that it is inspired by God, that it is from God. In this unique way, the unique character of God's word, Amos, his words, but ultimately the word of God. And we'll come back to some of the inferences of that in just a couple of minutes. But then secondly, there's the transforming power of God's word. Transforming power. Now, where did Amos come from? What was he doing before he showed up in Israel, before he showed up in the northern kingdom? Well, we're told that he was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. And I think maybe the King James Version says shepherds, But sheep breeders is probably the better word here, and it's a word that's only used twice, and some have kind of concluded from this that based on the way the word is used in the other place where it's referred to Moab, the king of Moab actually, that he was a sheep breeder, that this is probably a wealthy man, Amos, not just your average shepherd, but a man who owned many sheep and was involved in that business. He was a sheep breeder. And over in chapter 7, we have a little more information about him. We're told that he was taken from the sheep, chapter 7, verse 15. He said, "I was following the flock, and the Lord says to me, 'Go and prophesy to my people Israel.'" And he says there in verse 14 that "I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit." So he was a farmer as well as a sheep breeder. And so here's this farmer, here's this sheep breeder, and he lives in Tekoa. Tekoa is in the far south of Judah. It's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So here is this man. He's not a prophet by trade, so to speak. He comes from the far south. He comes from this quiet, rural life in the south. And now he's called to this busy, urban center in the north. He's called to preach in the north. Now, before you say, "Well, that sounds a little bit like you, Ian," remember that Amos was booted out and he was sent back home. So hopefully there aren't too many links between Amos and myself. So here's this man. He was happy with what he was doing. He was living a fulfilled life there in the quiet of Tekoa. And here now is this compelling force that calls him to this new place, calls him to this new work, calls him to the front lines, calls him to this new challenge. And he says, doesn't he, in chapter 7, and this is one of the famous lines from Amos, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. This isn't something I looked for. This isn't something I sought after. I was happy doing what I had been doing. I was there among the sheep. I was tending my sycamore trees, and the Lord called me to this work." And so God's word comes to Amos in this transforming power, and suddenly he has a new calling, and he has a new place, and he has new challenges, and he even has new dangers. Because we're going to find out that the people aren't happy to see him coming. And they're not happy about the message that he brings. So this tells us something about God's word. There is power in God's word to create. We know that from the story of Genesis. God spoke and it was done. God created. "Let there be," and there was. And he has power to recreate. We read that from the call to worship, that the same God who said, "Let there be light," in the beginning is the God who in our own day speaks to you and me, speaks light into our own minds and hearts so that we were who were dead in trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ Jesus. This is what God is able to do through his word, this creative power and this recreative power to change us. I remember Jesus saying to his disciples early on in the Gospels, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I think even one gospel says, "I will make you to become fishers of men." Follow me. You aren't fishers of men, but follow me and you will become. Right? You will be made. You will be made into something that you aren't. And that's what the Lord does in his grace, doesn't he? He transforms us. He changes us. He equips us. And so Amos, as he walked around Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, as he goes about preaching this message that God has laid upon him to preach, Amos is a walking example, isn't he, of this very thing. that when God lays his word upon us, there is a change that is brought about when we bow to his yoke, when we bow to his calling, when we submit to his work in our lives. We are transformed by it. And so Amos was an example of that, that there was a cost involved in obedience. Now, to obey that call is a fulfilling thing, and it's a joyful thing, but it's also a difficult thing often. When God calls you to obedience, it's often in a difficult place. But he always equips you. He always prepares you. He always does the work in you that needs to be done. And so here this word comes. It comes into Amos's life and changes him. And it comes to the people of Israel, and it calls for a response in them. And this dovetails very nicely with what David was saying this morning about how we never leave the word the same people. There's a response to the word. There's either a hardening or a softening to that word. And here's God's work. God's work being done through his transforming word. And then a third thing. There's specific relevance. There's specific relevance in God's word. And so who does this word come to? Well, these are words which he saw concerning certain people. Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So this is spoken into a specific time and to a specific people. It's concerning Israel. It's actually concerning, it's going to relate to the northern kingdom, but he gives us sort of two date points, two time points. It's during Jeroboam the second. This isn't Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam the second, who was king in the north, and Uzziah, who was king in the south. So here's another difference between Amos and Joel. Joel, there's lots of debate over whether it was written early, whether it was written late, and it's hard to know for sure. And ultimately, it doesn't matter in that case. But here we can pinpoint pretty exactly when Amos ministered. He ministered most likely in the 760s B.C. In the 760s B.C. And we know from the rest of the scriptures that this was a time of peace. It was a time when some of the neighboring powers who usually were hostile toward Israel, powers like Assyria and Syria to the north, when they were distracted, when they were recovering from loss. And so Jeroboam was able to lead the people to expansion and into economic prosperity as they sort of reclaimed some of those trade routes that other countries had held on to previously. And so there's this time of peace, there's this time of prosperity, and it's into that moment that God brings his word, into this moment of peace and prosperity. The very hardest time to hear from God, times of peace and prosperity. You know, we think we're safest in the good times, but it's actually just the opposite, isn't it? The safe times, the easy times, the good times are actually the most dangerous. And those who have written and preached on the book of Amos have often remarked that this book is astonishingly relevant for our day, for the Western modern world. Peace, prosperity, and hard hearts toward the Lord. So we're going to hear words from this book that we need to hear. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. Some of the words will be hard words. Some of the words will be words of rebuke. In fact, many of them will be. But we're going to hear words that we need to hear. And just this just reminds us, as Amos comes and stands in this moment of need, and as God's word speaks into this moment of crisis, if I can put it that way, if you can have crisis that you don't even realize is a crisis moment, it just reminds us that God is intent on bringing his word to real people in real time, in their moment of need, even when they don't recognize that need as need. So God's word is brought into this special moment, into this moment of special need and relevance for his people. And that takes us into verse 2 and the fearful authority of God's word. The fearful authority. So we've seen the unique character, the transforming power, the specific relevance. Now the fearful authority of God's word. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Notice this is not an apologetic word from the Lord. This is not feel-good religion in the very least, is it? Remember, this is the northern kingdom. Do you remember the history there? The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. That's the exact wrong thing to say. If you're writing a cover letter for a message, if you want people to get on your side, this is the exact wrong way to do it, isn't it? Because the north had broken off, remember, in the days of the first Jeroboam, had broken off from the south, and Rehoboam, the Davidic king in the south, and they had established their own places of worship, and they had established their own priesthood and their own feast days. They were the counterfeit in virtually every sense from the true religion of the Lord that happened in Zion, that happened in Jerusalem. And here's this unapologetic word, this word that isn't afraid to ruffle feathers, that the Lord is speaking, and he's speaking out of Zion. He's uttering his voice from Jerusalem. Here is where truth is coming. And this is the truth that you need to hear. It's not truth you want to hear, but we need to hear the truth about ourselves, whether we like it or not. And then if that's not enough, he strikes at the heart of their religion, then he strikes at the heart of their sense of prosperity, their enjoyment of prosperity. He says, this is what's going to happen. The pastures are going to mourn, and the top of Carmel is going to wither. Now the ridge of Carmel, Mount Carmel, is a very fruitful area. The Lord says, here it comes. He's saying, all this prosperity that you're enjoying, it's a vapor. It's going to be gone in a moment. All of this that you rested in and hoped in, where these goods became your gods and these pleasures became your whole reason for existence, all of these things are going to be dashed to pieces in a moment. They're going to be gone. And, you know, we may have heard a tough guy say, that's not a threat, that's a promise. But that really is the case with God and his word, isn't it? These aren't threats for threat's sake. These are promises. These are warnings of what actually is happening. The Lord is roaring. Now, why does a male lion roar? Usually the real full-throated roar that we're talking about, that we're thinking about when we say roar, it's a word of warning, isn't it? Someone or something has ventured into his territory. And before he actually goes and takes care of business, he gives them a chance to get out of town. He roars as a warning. And here the Lord is doing just that. He's warning his people. He's warning Israel that they would turn, that they would listen, that they would heed his word. And he gives a confirmation of his word, doesn't he? We skipped over it, and you wanted to know about it, and I did too. It's at the end of verse 1. 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake. And so Amos is saying, here, I present this word to you in written form, these words that were given me 2 years before the earthquake, and we'll read on in the book, and we'll find out that there are several places where he seems to allude to a coming earthquake, where he warns of this coming event. And this isn't just any earthquake. It's an earthquake that will be remembered for hundreds of years. Zechariah refers to it in the 14th chapter of his prophecy, writing 200, 300 years later. He's going to remember this terrible earthquake that comes in the days of Amos. And so the Lord brings this confirmation. This earthquake is going to serve as a validation of his judgment. It's gonna be memorable, this thing. It's going to be a reminder of the truth of what God said. Speaking of earthquakes as memorials, we're celebrating, well, that's not the right word. We're remembering that 30 years ago, if you're a baseball fan, of course, there may be two or three of you in the crowd, that you were watching Game 3 of the World Series 30 years ago, the Bay Series between San Francisco and Oakland, and minutes before the start of Game 3, something happens. And it's hard to tell when you're watching, but suddenly the video feed, it flickers, and then it's gone, and the audio carries on for a little while longer. But it's a 6.9 earthquake. And the players said later that the field was rolling. And come to find out that 69 people would die in that earthquake, that nearly 4,000 would be injured. And some of the players were recently interviewed about that earthquake, and they say, I remember it like it was yesterday. Some won't go back to California and still remember. One said, I remember the sound of fear in that crowd. And so the Lord sends this warning as confirmation. And these things are humbling, aren't they? You know, whether it's the Lord saying that he speaks from Zion, the true place of worship, whether he says, look, your pastures are going to wither to nothing and your most vibrant places are going to fail you, whether it's the earthquake that comes and injures you or takes the life of someone that you love. It's all humbling, isn't it? Because all of those things that come into our life, they all say the same thing, don't they? You're not God. And there's one who is God. And he's the one with whom you have to do, whether you like it or not. He speaks. And his words carry weight because they're true. And what he says is going to come to pass always does. And so the Lord speaks his words of fearful authority to us. And that's why the word says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But that leads us to the last thing that we learn from our short little passage tonight, the gracious quality of God's Word. The gracious quality of God's Word. You know that there's a word from the Lord at all is gracious. That God should speak at all to us is a gracious thing. But that the Word is willing to come near to man. And you know that inspiration of the Scriptures that we were talking about earlier, that unique character of the Scriptures, it's sometimes referred to as the organic doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The idea that God would use flesh and blood to write his holy word and should actually use them, should use their voice. It's incarnational, isn't it? It's the principle of the incarnation that God should deign to come near and to inhabit human language, and even more that the Word is willing to enter space and time in the moment of need, the space and time which He created to enter it, to condescend so low to do that. And to be subject to its limitations, to be subject to space and subject to time, His creatures. That's the wonder, isn't it? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God Himself was willing to take on human flesh, not simply to take on human language, but to take on human flesh and to place those limitations upon Himself in order to be the only Savior that we needed, the only Savior that would work. And so this word that is the culmination of God's message, God's message all rolled up into one and embodied in the person of his Son, that Word comes to us and dwells with us. And we get to behold His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's much more that we'll learn from the book of Amos, but let's give thanks tonight for a God who speaks, a God who brings His Word to us in a way that we can understand it, in a way that we can hear it, and that He should not even hold back from us His own dearly beloved Son, that we might be able to hear that Word and truly hear it and be a people who delight in the Word of God instead of those who hate it and flee from it. Let's give Him thanks for that tonight. We'll stand as we pray. Our Father, we thank You for the way Your Word comes to us, and because it comes to us in the power of Your Holy Spirit, it comes to us with life-giving energy and force and strength, with the power to transform us, to make us new, to recreate us. And we pray, our Father, that You would take us and remake us into what You would have us to be, and that when we say that we are people of the Word, that it might not simply be that we give a respect, that we give a nod to the Bible, but that we would be a people who have truly submitted to Your whole Word and said, take me, Lord, and change me through Your Scriptures, through the Word, and ultimately through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that we might glory in Him more tonight and each day from here on. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.